Hello from Yerushalayim. Tonight is going to be an unusual broadcast. I'm not going to go through any of the prepared questions. I'm really going to speak with you tonight, and I hope that you're going to call in and speak with me. I really would like to hear your thoughts and your questions. While you're thinking of what you may want to talk about, I just wanted to maybe give some of my feelings sitting here in Yerushalayim with 100,000 missiles on the northern border, Hezbollah missiles on the northern border pointed at Eretz Yisrael, and 360,000 of our boys down on the southern border about to walk into God knows what. We hope every one of them will come back. And the tragedy of over 1,000 families that are in mourning for family members that were slaughtered in the most heinous fashion. You can't say that any kind of murder is something that you can wrap your head around, but putting bullets through babies and decapitating them, just the rape and the brutality of the murders, the burning of people alive. The last time that Klal Yisrael had this kind of a hit was during the Holocaust. This many people, in such a gruesome fashion, in a single day, it was the Holocaust. And it took the mentality of Nazis to display such cruelty. Just to relish in the agony, the pain, to celebrate it. When I speak to people about the situation, I'm often asked about the photos of what took place at Kfar Aza or at Be'eri or some of the other kibbutzim where there were atrocities. We have graphic photos of what these people did. To call them people is to give them a tremendous compliment that they don't deserve. So the question is, should you look at the pictures? Should you not look at the pictures? I've been asked over and over again. And I think it depends a lot on one question, which is, how much is this slaughter and the threat that I'm facing now and that millions of Israelis are facing, how much is that for you a concept, an idea, a topic of discussion, an issue worthy of fighting for, on one hand, versus how much is that the lens through which you're experiencing all of life at this moment? If you have a relative who is currently being held, or a friend who's currently being held in Gaza by these creatures, and you can imagine what they're experiencing there, then it's not a topic to discuss. It's not an interesting issue. It's not something that we have to make a point and call our senator. It's the whole experience. It's your breath. It's your heartbeat. It's everything about your life. It's the lens through which you're experiencing all of reality. If it was your father, your sister who was killed, then it's no longer a topic. It's something else. So I see that many, many people are struggling. They so badly want this to be the experience in the same way that most people here in Israel are experiencing it. They want it to be the experience of their, they want this to suffuse their life. And if you're trying to get there, then it's worth reading the reports about what actually happened, and it's worth looking at the picture. It helps make it real. However, for those of you who live this and breathe this, who can't fall asleep at night in bed thinking about it before you fall asleep, and then in the morning, the first thing that when they wake up, they say, no, it can't be true. Was it just a bad dream? If you're in that situation, then you shouldn't be exposing yourself to this stuff. You need to keep a calm head. You need to be able to make rational decisions. The entire Jewish nation is being challenged right now. Every single person in the Jewish nation, regardless of where you live, has a responsibility, an achrayus, a responsibility to do everything that you can do right now for the Jewish nation. We are all in this together. And you have to keep a calm head to know exactly when and what and where, how. So should you look, should you not look? Depends on where you're holding right now, and what the task you're trying to achieve is. I'm experiencing this right now through a very interesting lens. I know people who are being held in Gaza, kidnapped. And my children know people who were killed. It's very, very close to us. But I'm experiencing the whole thing through the lens of history. And it's not just that I just counted. This is my 10th war in Israel. But admittedly, this is a unique war. This is the first time since 1948 where al pi teva, derech hateva, if you just look at the numbers, if you look at the potential nightmares, it could be, God forbid, I won't finish the sentence. So this is a unique war, but I've been through 10 of them, and I'm looking at this experience through the lens of those 10 wars and more. In the late 1980s, I made a point of discovering the history of this state. And it began so gloriously, but again, hanging by a thread. In 1948, for the first time in recorded human history, a people twice exiled from its land returned to establish an independent state. On May 14th of that year, the State of Israel was created. The following day, five mechanized Arab armies descended on the ragged band of Holocaust survivors who populated this new country. Armed with only, add up these numbers, 17,600 rifles, 2,700 Sten guns, and 1,000 machine guns. Fewer than 45,000 Jews faced the combined military forces of Egypt, Syria, Iraq, Lebanon, and Transjordan. If you added the numbers up, you realize it was about one gun per two people. Azam Pasha, the Secretary General of the Arab League, proclaimed over the airwaves, "This will be a war of extermination and a momentous massacre." And it should have been. but in a performance that conjured up visions of our ancestors' biblical victories, the Jews held the Arabs off. Less than a month after that war broke out, the United Nations declared a ceasefire, and the third Jewish state was established. In 1951, King Abdullah of Jordan, the last of the Arab moderates, was assassinated. 1 year later, 1952, a military junta ousted the Egyptian monarchy, leading to the reign of Gamal Abdel Nasser, a vicious anti-Semite. He was bent on Israel's destruction. In 1953, Stalin broke off Soviet relations with Israel. And within 2 years, Soviet weapons were pouring into Arab munitions depots. In 1956, having already blocked Israeli access to the Suez Canal and the Gulf of Aqaba, a confident Nasser signed military pacts with Saudi Arabia and Yemen, formed a united military command with Jordan and Syria, and stepped up the Fedayeen attacks on Israeli settlements. War was imminent when on October the 29th, 1956, Israel launched a preemptive raid on the terrorist units in the Sinai. And to their shock, the Israelis quickly took the Egyptian outposts of Rafah, El Arish, the Gaza Strip, the coast of the Suez Canal, and the Gulf of Aqaba. They took Sharm el-Sheikh. Just over a week after the war began, on November the 7th, the United Nations ceasefire order was accepted, but only after the Israelis had confirmed their uncanny ability to defend themselves, even against the greatest Soviet weapons. And then, as part of the 1956 peace settlement, in a move unprecedented in military history, Israel gave back most of the territory it had conquered. Okay, the Sinai was supposed to remain demilitarized under Egyptian control. That didn't last long. In 1967, an impatient Nasser violated the truce by moving 100,000 troops into the Sinai. On May 15th, he ordered the withdrawal of the United Nations peacekeeping units, which, are you surprised, complied instantly. On May 22nd, Nasser blockaded the Gulf of Aqaba. 8 days later, he signed a military pact with King Hussein of Jordan. The same day, under Jordanian guidance, Iraqi forces took positions on the Israeli-Jordanian border. On June the 5th, reacting to intelligence reports that war was again imminent, Israel launched a preemptive strike. In a single day, it destroyed the entire Egyptian air force. Jordan and Syria both declared war. In 6 days, Israel defeated all three armies, each many times the size of its own. The Israelis retook the Sinai, captured Jerusalem, which was lost in 48, pushed into Syria's Golan Heights, planted troops 30 miles outside of Damascus. To this day, world military experts are at a loss to explain the Jews' 1967 victory. Now, of course, terrorist attacks continued on Israel regularly after 67, but its borders were secure until 1973. That year, on Yom Kippur, the holiest day of the Jewish year, while most Israelis filled the country's synagogues, Egypt and Syria again endeavored to annihilate the Jewish state. This time, they penetrated Israeli lines, and Soviet-supplied anti-tank and anti-aircraft missiles eased their move across the tiny country. Surprised, unprepared, Israel initially faltered. Journalists in the West wrote of the end of Israel and the coming Holocaust. But again, this time within 18 days, the Israelis were victorious and reestablished their borders. And the world was rightfully astounded. The wars on Israel continued every 2 years, every 5 years. We went through the Palestinian insurgency in South Lebanon. That was 1971 to 1982. The 1982 Lebanon War, the South Lebanon conflict, 1985 to 2000, the First Intifada, the Second Intifada, blowing up buses. You remember the imagery. The 2006 Lebanon War was a disaster. The Gaza War, December 2008 to January 2009, Operation Cast Lead, where our goal was to make sure it would never happen again, which obviously we failed in. 2012, the Israeli operation in the Gaza Strip, Operation Pillar of Defense. The 2014 Gaza War, Protective Edge. The Syrian Civil War, which caused all sorts of tension between Iran and Israel. And in 2021, there was the Israel-Palestine crisis, or Operation Guardian of the Walls. And it's through that lens that I look out the window of my house today and see these orange lights passing through the sky, missiles headed towards Jerusalem, which are then shattered by Iron Dome or land in force. We're not. We are not an undefeatable army. That's not what's going on, and that's not what's happened since 48. That's not what happened since the beginning of Israeli history. When I say Israeli history, the ancient Israel. In every single case, if you would have been there, you would have said it was a miracle. I'll tell you a story. Years ago, my wife and I were hosting some guests in our sukkah. And there's a very sweet fellow there who had recently started to become religious. And one of our guests turned to him and said, "Like, what made you decide to become religious?" And he said, "Oh, it was my army service." And that caught everybody's attention under the sukkah. And she continued and she said to him, "What do you mean it's your army service? Most people don't become religious in the army." He said, "Really?" He said, "It seems to me like the most natural thing to do." We said, "Why?" And he told us this story. He was in a special Navy commando. They were at a camp on a beach on the Mediterranean coast. And his unit's assignment was to detect and neutralize terrorists coming in from the Mediterranean Sea. And they had all sorts of very fancy electronic sensors out of the ocean to pick up the entry of these terrorists when they would come in. And then a whole platoon there that would then go out into the water and do battle with these terrorists. So he was new in this unit and very enthusiastic about defending the state of Israel, and so upset when the first night that he was sent up in the watchtower to do night duty, the other two people that were sent up with him to manage the electronics up there said to him, "You manage the electronics, we're going to sleep." And he said that's the way it was for months. That every time he was up in the watchtower at night, there were supposed to be three people who were awake at night. These three people were supposed to be guarding the base. And on his shifts, the other two would always go to sleep, and he was left holding the bag. He was the only one monitoring three people's worth of electronics. And he thought, this is crazy. This is the lean, mean fighting machine? They don't care. One night, his two colleagues were sleeping. Suddenly, the alarm goes off. So he thinks this must be a malfunction. And he goes over and starts checking the machine, and suddenly another alarm goes off, and then another alarm goes off, and he realizes the base is being invaded. And he screams at his two friends, "Get up, we're being invaded, get up." He runs over to the switch that's supposed to turn on all the lights on the water and in the base. And he hits the switch, and nothing happens. He flips it off, flips it on again, nothing happens. Flips it off, flips it on again, nothing happens. He screams at his friends, "Get up!" He runs down the ladder. He starts running through the base, screaming at people, "Get up, we're being invaded!" After 15 minutes, People were out of their tents. They were wandering around in the dark. Finally, they found the cable that had become unplugged. They got it plugged back in again. The lights went on, and they could see this large group of terrorists who got caught in fishing nets and drowned. He said, stuff like that happened all the time. Now, we are one of the finest armies in the world. And we have better technology than most armies in the world. And we have people who are very dedicated and very serious and fight heroically. But we also have lots of problems. There are a lot of mistakes made. And somehow, we survived 48 and 67 and 56. 73, 67, 73. Somehow we make it through all of this. So you have to give credit to all of the heroic people who fought to defend the state, many of whom gave their lives. But it's not realistic to say that all of our victories are entirely because of our might and our genius. It's just not true. And anybody who fought in the army will tell you that. That's the lens that I view this through. Now, of course, it's a huge honor to defend Jewish lives. We have 360,000 young men and women just down on the southern border right who are prepared to give up their lives. None of them should have to. We hope that they all come. But even if you're not standing on the Gaza border, there's so much that you can do. Your prayers can change the reality. Your studying Torah changes the reality. Your acts of kindness change the reality. Your generosity in donating to the soldiers, to their families, it changes the reality. And above all, peace, shalom, mutual respect, putting politics aside. Does anyone really care if that soldier is religious or secular? Does anyone really care if that woman who was kidnapped is right-wing or left-wing politically? All of that has to go. We had reached a very low point in conflict in Israel between all of the different groups, the Reform, the Conservative, the Orthodox, the politically conservative, the politically liberal, the Israelis, the Americans, like everybody was fighting. Hashem clapped his hands and said, Ad kan, zeo, children, I need you to get along. And that's it. Now we're united. We have a united government in Israel. Everybody is in agreement. All the parties, they're all working together on the same goal. There is no line separating the religious and the secular at this point. And as far as I can tell, there is no line separating American Jewry from French Jewry, from German Jewry, from Israeli Jewry. Thank God we are all united, we are one. And that unification, that oneness, is the primary merit that we have to survive this. Tov, that was my introduction for tonight. But really, really, I want to hear from you. So, if you want to ask a question, if you want to share an idea, share a thought, please go ahead and jump in. Let's make tonight a conversation.
Q&A session has started.
While we're waiting, I'll just share with you a very interesting email exchange that he wrote to me and he said that he's been listening to the great rabbis, and all the great rabbis have been saying that this is something, this crisis is something that speaks to every single Jew, and God is crying out to each of us asking for something different. And he said he doesn't like that approach. He keeps thinking that the real problem are the 100,000 people who marched in an LGBTQ rally in Tel Aviv. That's really why this is going on. And he asked me, is that an appropriate question? And I wrote back and I said that, you know, it'd be very comforting to know that Hashem is only upset with those 100,000 people and that you have no, zero responsibility. On the one hand, that sounds very attractive. But on the other hand, I said to him, if you actually know that God exists and you believe in Har Sinai and you know some Torah and you know that you haven't behaved perfectly, sometimes even on purpose, then isn't it depressing to think that Hashem has already written you off and would never even try to speak to you with this sort of hashgacha, this sort of divine intervention? Isn't it sad to feel that he isn't calling to you too, asking for your tshuva, your repentance, your learning, your tefillos, your prayer? Doesn't it throw you into despair to think that he has so little faith that you could fix up your life that he wouldn't even try to shake you up? I said, you know, maybe God believes in the LGBTQ community more than he believes in you and me, that they'll listen to him. And that, for that reason, maybe he only intervenes for them and not for you and me. But I said, that doesn't make a lot of sense. My Rebbe taught me that if you heard it, then God was speaking to you because you didn't have to hear it. With this event, where, God forbid, but potentially the entire dream of a Jewish state is at risk, God is speaking every single Jew on planet Earth. And we've all got stuff. There's something that each of us can deliver to the table. Good, if there's people with questions, jump in.
Star 6, and then press the number 1. Star 6, and then the number 1, if you'd like to ask.
Or comment. Just want to hear from you. I intentionally didn't prepare anything because this is a time where unity, where every single Jew's voice is so important. You know, the Talmud tells the story of King David's amazing army going out to battle and being slaughtered. And the Talmud compares that time in history to a time when Ahav, who was an idol worshiper, and all of his soldiers were idol worshippers, Jewish idol worshippers, and those Jews all went out to battle and they were triumphant. And the Talmud asks, I don't understand. King David goes out to battle and all of his people are slaughtered, and these worshippers of idols go out to battle and they're triumphant, they're victorious? Why? I mean, shouldn't it be that the righteous people end up winning? And the Talmud says something amazing. The Talmud says that during King David's times, people spoke badly about each other, they criticized each other, there was a lot of fighting between groups. During Ahav's time, when they all worshipped idols, but they were all united. They did not pick on each other. They didn't attack each other. There was mutual respect. They were idol worshippers, but there was mutual respect. And those people, God saved. It sounds strange, except that any parent could relate to it. More than anything, we just want our kids to get along. More than anything, God just wants us to stay together, not to make a big fight. There was a great moment on Khan 11, one of the Israeli television stations. I was watching the news report, and they had 10 people sitting around a table. And they had a special guest on that segment, a woman who had survived the attacks in the South. And they said to her, tell us, what are your thoughts? What are you thinking at this time? And spontaneously, she said, the most important thing is that we stop fighting. The most important thing is that we're united. This is not a time to squabble. The only way we will survive this is if we're united. And there was a commentator there who, for a few nights already, he's been very, very critical of the current government. And he said to her, yes, you know, you're right, we shouldn't be fighting, but we also shouldn't be blind to the fact that Netanyahu, and he started, and the woman stopped him, and she said, stop. She interrupted him, and she said, that's evil. We cannot be doing that right now. We cannot be attacking each other right now. Now is the time for unity. I was driving through our city today, through Yerushalayim. They have giant banners everywhere. Am Yisrael Chai, painted with markers hanging from buildings. I saw giant banners on the street that said, "Biyachad Nenatzeach." Together we will triumph. That's the mood here. If you want to know what's going on here, we are one. We are one. That's what we need all the Jews in the world to be right now. We need complete unification. No fighting between groups. No criticism. You think there's something wrong? Put it away. Now is not the time. Now is not the time. Time for unity. If we're unified, then God will interfere for us and we will have a miracle again. And if there isn't a miracle, God. I can't finish this.
We have some questions.
Please.
Not a good time.
Please, yes.
If I can ask, is there a way that we can, number one, give over this kind of messaging to our kids? Like, I live in Yerushalayim, so they're seeing this already, the Amisrael Chaim and the Netzach and giving things to Chayalim, and the Achdus is amazing. But how to strengthen that, you know, more so within the home? That's basically, they're stuck home with no school. And, you know, it's hard. We're not going to parks. We're not going out, and they're boys who, I don't want to say they need to just, you know, get on each other's nerves, but they're, you know, it's hard to keep, you know, young boys contained for so long.
Yes.
And also how to deal with the messaging, meaning they hear the adults talking, my parents, my brother is here for Sukkot, they're stuck here until they're able to leave. They don't want to necessarily leave, but, you know, they have to go back to Chutzlars and, you know, turn Parnassah and whatever. But they hear, you know, everybody talking about different things going on. And my son tonight said, Mommy, no Yehudi got killed. And I said, oh, I hear you, because I can't tell him that that's not true. But I want to keep his spirits positive. I don't want him to be, you know, scared. He's only 7. But on the other hand, you know, he's going to hear that lots of people were killed. Not just 100, which is what he said next. Like, only 100. 100 is a lot of people. And I'm like, I don't want to give him, like, he's going to hear things from adults who are not so conscious of, you know, not speaking about these things in front of children. But I also don't, like, I don't want him to get mixed messaging from them and from me.
Yes.
Without hearing him, if that makes sense.
Yes.
Because they do hear, the siren, and it's, you know.
Okay, so many good questions. First of all, let me just introduce with a very interesting idea about sirens. Revolba taught me many years ago that when I'm walking down the street and I hear an ambulance, the siren of an ambulance, he asked me, what do I think? And I said, I think that there's an ambulance trying to get through and they're telling all the cars I need to get through. And he said, well, that's what they're saying to the cars in front of them, but what is the ambulance saying to you? Which was an interesting question I never thought about. And he said, that siren is Hashem speaking to you saying, Leib, say some Tehillim. And from that time, I always related to a siren as, oh, it's time for Tehillim. And that's not coming from a place of fear. That's coming from a place of, I can help. I can do something. In this regard, I'll just say that one way to help your children be less scared is to involve them in doing chesed for people. A 7-year-old can pack food packages or bake challahs, or, you know, we're all sending stuff to the shivas and we're sending things to the soldiers who are down south. And a 7-year-old can get involved in doing things. And you can't simultaneously experience closeness and connection and fear. Fear is something you can only experience when you're feeling alone and isolated. But when you're feeling closeness and connection, which comes from giving, so then the fear goes away. So one thing that I would recommend is that as much as possible, involve your children in doing acts of chesed and start asking around the neighborhood. You're going to see there's a lot of stuff they could be doing. A wheelchair has to be brought from this location to that location. Your kids can take the wheelchair from here to there. By the way, I also want to say that in terms of them going to the park, they need to get out some energy. So presently, in Jerusalem, we're not in a lockdown. In Jerusalem, the rule is that I think we're allowed gatherings of up to, I forget, 30 outside or 30 inside, 300 outside, 300 inside. I forget exactly what it is. You can check the current home from command rules, but you're certainly allowed to go out. And what I would do is I would go down and scout out at the park, where is the nearest bomb shelter? And then take your kids to the park and let them play. Make life as normal for them as possible. They shouldn't be cooped up in the house all day. They'll go crazy. And then again, that makes them feel isolated and that makes them feel scared. It's isolation which makes us feel scared and connection and chesed which makes us feel less scared. In terms of adults saying dumb things, so first of all, as much as possible, speak to the adults and see if you can have them say things that don't scare the children. And then beyond that, have your children focus on davening to Hashem. Every time they daven, their tefillahs can help somebody. And if they hear that there were a bunch of people killed, okay, let's see if we can save some more people. Let's see if we can comfort those families. Let's say some Tehillim, let's daven, let's do some chesed. Keep moving them in the positive direction, doing good, positive things. Again, as much as possible, try to shelter them from it. But again, we're living in a country that's in the middle of fighting for its life. So they could hear bad things. But as much as possible, try to turn each one of these situations into an opportunity for the kids to give, and that will help them deal with it in a psychologically normal way. I'll just add that if you feel that one of the kids is not doing well, then don't be afraid to ask for help. There are amazing social workers that are available for free from the government with specialties for children or teenagers or adults or men or women, and you can get somebody to talk to for your kids. And if you feel that one of the kids is really having a hard time, get a professional in and have the professionals speak with them a little bit. I hope that helps. That was a really, really important question.
Hi, Rabbi Kederman.
Yes, hi.
My husband and I have been having some very interesting debates, as to whether or not Zastar should be consulted by the Army in terms of their plans and strategies. So we're interested to know what your take would be on that.
Just so I understand, meaning should the Army, as they make their military strategy, be consulting with Rabbanim?
Yes.
Oh, so that's a very interesting question. I believe it's Gemara in Yuma. The halacha is that you cannot ask a rabbi a question in kashrus if his smicha was only in Shabbos. And you can't ask a rabbi a question in Shabbos if his smicha was only in Nida. The Rav is only allowed to paskin in areas where he spent years and became truly expert. So, and just knowing Kashrus, Shabbos, and Nida doesn't give you a Ruach HaKodesh that allows you to paskin shailas in Choshen Mishpat in business. If you didn't study Choshen Mishpat, then all the knowledge of Kashrus, Shabbos, and Nida is not going to help. You have to have studied that area as well. To extend that, Rav Shlomo Zalman Auerbach had a very interesting hanhaga, Zichar Tzadik Livracha. Before he would write a tshuva on an issue related to technology or medicine, he would always consult first with an expert in technology and medicine. And only after the expert in technology and medicine had explained to him how the technology works or what the medical issue is, then he felt enough clarity to explain the halacha. So what we see is that in every arena, we ask shailas to the people who are the most expert. When someone needs surgery on a kidney, we wouldn't go to a person who knows Shabbos, Kashrus, Nida, Isser V'Heter, and Choshen Mishpat. They have to know kidneys. And not only do they have to know kidneys, but they have to know all of the latest research on kidneys. So there may be some rabbis in Israel who are really experts in military strategy as well. They understand modern weapons. They understand the territory. They know how Hamas works. They know how Hezbollah works. There may be rabbis like that. If there are rabbis like that, my guess is that the people who are the most involved in the military are probably the rabbis who are associated with the Gush, the Dati Lumi movement, because they have actually served in the army, and many of them have worked their way up the ranks. And perhaps, I don't know if it's true, but perhaps they might know as much as some of the top generals. And if so, then it would be very interesting to consult them. But if a person is not thoroughly fluent with what is happening in the Arab sector, and thoroughly fluent with what has been going on in Gaza and with the tunnels and with, right, if they don't know all of that, then they really are not competent to give advice in a situation like this. But again, I don't know what the rabbis know and what the rabbis don't know. And if there are rabbis like that, then yeah, fantastic. It would be wonderful if someone had Das Torah and all the knowledge of the top generals. That would be wonderful. I just don't know if that actually exists today in Israel. But it's a very interesting question.
Hi, Rabbi. I'm someone who lives in Israel, and all of my kids are home. We're all together, and it's beautiful. The thing is that as the situation is developing, trying, and one of my responses, in addition to Chesed, as you mentioned, and other forms that I can do to connect to Klai Yisrael, one thing that I've personally been trying to do is try to learn more, but ironically, given the situation, I've just found that the exact opposite has been happening.
And I guess my question is, how to just process that? I mean, I guess inciting feelings of guilt. On the other hand, I don't really know how to, like, what else I would really do. Maybe I can discuss with my wife, like, maybe we should try to, you know, even though I really do need to help out in certain instances, maybe we should try to be more conservative in terms of when I help, because I really do want to try to learn more, but maybe that's not the right approach. Maybe that makes my life feel kind of left aside in a time that's a little bit confusing and where we need to be as connected as we can be. So I guess if we can give some input in terms of navigating that situation.
Fantastic question. Okay, first and foremost, your kids are home, and this was not a time when parents expected their kids to be home, and so it would be reasonable that your wife might be overwhelmed with having all the kids home and is going to need some help. So you're not wrong for providing extra help during this time. Your wife is not going to be able to manage all alone with a bunch of kids at home. She's going to need some help. And taking out the trash and doing dishes and all this stuff, and we pitch in and we help in all of these ways. In addition to that, it's very, very important that as much as possible, we join together with the tzibur. Daven at a minyan where there is a bomb shelter nearby, and if it's possible, as long as the government is still permitting, which they are right now, daven with a minyan 3 times a day. You can't imagine how important it is to show that sort of unity in Klal Yisrael, that we cry out to Hashem together as one. Even if people weren't davening with a minyan for the last year or two, now is a great time to daven with a minyan, and there's no hypocrisy involved. And if the taking care of the kids is an issue, then daven with the early minyan. Go to Netzach Hama. I'll see you there. That's where I've been davening. It's very, very chashuv. In addition to that, there's a scene where Yeshua is making war, and he walks outside and he is suddenly confronted by a man in a senior military outfit. And he asks him, "Who are you? Are you a friend? Are you a foe? Who are you? I don't recognize you." And the general explains, "I'm not human. I'm not mortal. I'm a Malach Hashem." And Yeshua asks him, "Why did you come to me?" And he says, I came to you because of Bittul Torah." So the obvious question here, Rav Asher Weiss asked this question. The obvious question is, if the Ribono Shalom was going to send an angel down to rebuke Yeshua for Bittul Torah, why send him dressed up as a general? Send him dressed up as a Mashkiach, as a Rosh Yeshiva. He should come with a long black coat and a big white beard, and he should be representing Torah, El Bono Shel Torah, that you're not learning enough. Why does he come dressed up as a general? The general explains, "Yeshua, I am not here. I'm not coming to you to complain about El Bono Shel Torah. I'm coming to you to complain about El Bono Shel Milchama. If you want to fight a war properly, you need more learning Torah. There has to be more Torah being learned, otherwise you will not be successful in war. I'm not coming to tell you you should be more of a Talmud Chacham. I'm coming to tell you, if you want to fight a war, we need Torah learning. If you have 5 minutes, sit down and learn a Mishnah. I've made it a point. I don't always do this, but I've made it a point since the war started of Dafka davening Mincha Ma'ariv. They daven Mincha, then there's a 20-minute break, and I whip out my Gemara, and I learn Gemara for 20 minutes. Then I daven Ma'ariv. With all the other crazy stuff happening all day, for 20 minutes between Mincha and Ma'ariv, I'm sitting and I'm learning extra Gemara that I wouldn't have otherwise learned." So I guess what I'm saying to you is, you're right. You're right on all counts. You're right that there's more help needed at home. You've got to make sure the family is comfortable, happy, calm. Make sure people are not hysterical. Give them chizukim and emuna. And beyond that, we need to step up our tehillim, our limud Torah, our tefillah, our chesed, and especially anything that has to do with Klal Yisrael operating as a unit. Minyan, things like that. So important. Anytime you can join with the tzibur, join with the tzibur. Very, very, very important. Yeah. I'm saying you're right. All the things you pointed out, they need to be taken care of. Good question.
Hi, Ms. Coleman. It was not as much a question as it's more of a comment.
Yes.
I listened to the, I watched the Rav's video, regarding negative speech and current situation. And it's something that I feel like I've been spending a lot of time, I've devoted a lot of time to working on this in terms of Abba Sisrael, in terms of Shemir Thaleshon. And I find like speech is just, it's so difficult to change. I sat with it. I was really, I was moved, but I was really, really struggling with it. And trying to figure out what I could do, because one of my greatest fears is that however this ends, and the Rosh Hashanah could end with the Ula and Yeshua, but I want to change. I don't want to go through this without changing and without making a change. And I davened and I asked Hashem to show me what I can do to work on this. And the thought that came to me was the same way we develop speech one word at a time, that I could work on just taking upon myself one word. So I made a commitment this past week, being out there, to remove one word of negative speech, literally just one word, a word that I found myself using occasionally, just, you know, in terms of judging other people or whatnot, you know, negative adjective. And it's something that, it's one word, but interestingly, what I did not anticipate was that before, you know, like I would have a thought, the thought would be a judgment about somebody and it might want to come out. And because that word is now usher, my mind is dancing around and switching to positive thoughts. And it's very interesting because I didn't think that one word would really have that effect. But it really, really has changed something for me.
This is intriguing. It's such an interesting idea. Tell me, I don't understand it entirely though. Tell me what kind of a word would I pull out that would help me control my speech? I really like this idea. How does it work? Tell me more about it. How does it, like, what word would I pull out as an example?
So, for example, the thing about it is, and I shared this with a friend or two, and the thing about it is that because speech is so personal, like, I notice, like, certain people using certain words, like, their go-to words, and certain things that trigger them. So, for example, for one kid of mine, you know, like, I could hear certain things, you know, like, somebody focused on, you know, I actually spoke to a few people, and a few people told me what their words were. So, one person said, annoying. You know, when they think their children are being annoying, or somebody else is being annoying, so they've authored the word annoying.
Wow!
And other people have said, "Gosh, I say stupid a lot, and I want to author that word." You know, and it's not just in reference to other people, but it's also in reference to ourselves. Like, that word is now authored. You know, you can't say like, "Oh, that was really stupid of me," or you know, like things like that. So they really, and as soon as, again, like just. Like, it's interesting, I shared it with somebody who's a speech therapist, and she said, this is great. Like, this is actually how language develops. So my mind, it's almost like my mind has blocked off that word, and now I have to find a new path. And I thought, you know, my mind might trick me and kind of replace it with another negative word. But because I'm committed to working on negative speech, and I want my speech to be more positive, it's actually looking for another route. And it's like rerouting itself through positive thought. So whatever word I had chosen, now it's like, it's being replaced with a positive word. It's changing my thought about the person. It's something that I really did not anticipate, and it's really just one word. But the idea is like, David defeated Goliath with one stone, and a lot of Siyata Dishmaya, but I feel like one word is at least my commitment, that I know that my speech has changed even one word at the end of this. I find, though, that it's very overwhelming with all the message. Like, this is a little bit of a question, but I find that it's very overwhelming, all the messaging that's coming from all different directions to take on something with Shabbos and Sneas and all different directions. And part of me wants to take on something small in all those areas. And I'm a little bit afraid of taking on too much. And I'm not sure, like, how do we deal with all the messaging that's coming through? Do we just tune into one thing in one area? Or should we, join everyone and just take on something small in all those areas?
So I like your question very, very much. First of all, I love the idea of the one word. That's clever. I think a lot of people who are listening will get something out of that. And in terms of, what should I be doing? What should I be changing? That's very, very personal. And I really do believe that Hashem is speaking to each person, and that if each person looks into their heart, they'll see something that Hashem wants of them. They'll know what it is, and they'll say, that's the thing. And it's not going to be like, okay, we should all do something in Sneas. We should all do something in Shabbos. Like, it's not going to be like that. It's going to be, there's some area where I know I'm not doing right, and I'm going to fix that up. And I'm telling you, it worked for me. When the war started, there were things that I've been struggling with for a very long time, and the war did it for me. It made it so easy. So I think each person just has to really look into their heart and see, what is Hashem saying to me? And He's speaking to each one of us individually. Maybe we have time for one more question. We're almost out of time. Is there a short question?
I hope it's short.
Let's give it a try.
Thanks, Rabbi. The question is, in terms of the first point about whether to see certain images or to watch, like, what's going on, I feel like I'm not there yet where it's, like, totally taking over, my whole psyche, so to speak. But I'm also concerned that seeing it will be too traumatizing, and it will just make me even not be able to focus on, like, how do we find that balance between trying to get to the right place and also trying to stay healthy and be able to, be productive at the same time.
It's a great question. What I would say is, don't just throw yourself into the middle of the pool. I would start with very, very small exposure, maybe to some of the written reports. And see if you can still function properly. See if that clouds your judgment and you can't think clearly anymore. If that's the case, then obviously stop there. And if you find that adarabba, no, it helps put me in touch with what other Jews are going through, then you could expose yourself a little bit more. But you're 100% right for being cautious, because these are things that human beings should never have to be exposed. It should never have happened ever in human history that people acted like these people acted last Shabbos. So it's unfortunate. But still, if you need to make the whole experience more real for yourself, you could give yourself a little bit of exposure and see how you react. Just go take very, very small steps so that you don't become non-functional. Okay, this may have been my favorite Inner Circle session ever. Getting to hear from all of you folks. We're out of time for tonight. It's night here in Yerushalayim, and we're going to end the call, but I'll just end the call with a tefillah to Hashem. Please, Hashem, you have a very, very beautiful and good people, and they love each other, and they don't want to fight, and they only want to do good. Please, Hashem, protect us in this war. Bring back all of our boys and girls healthy and sound. Protect them from psychological trauma. Please bring all of those who have been kidnapped back home to us, whole, intact, psychologically, physically, alive, healthy. May we soon celebrate a miraculous victory with all of Klal Yisrael. together as one. Good night from Yerushalayim.
Goodbye.